Okay. So, as I said, we'll have a question and answer session, and I like questions and answer sessions. I like listening to them, and they have a lot of different questions, and I wrote some questions down, so I have some, but this is also open to anyone in the audience. But maybe since, I mean, not all of us are Finnish people. Finnish people are a little bit shy, and maybe you're a little bit shy, so I'll get it going, and then I'll give you opportunity to ask questions. But we're kind of a foundational question, so we talked about biblical counseling, yes. And you mentioned briefly what it is. For many of us, it might be a new term and concept, and how is biblical counseling different from psychology or psychotherapy, or is it different? Are they the same? Is all counseling just counseling? Kind of a broad question, but if you could.
Yeah. Biblical counseling is different than psychology or psycho or whatever, any kind of man-made philosophy, because it's based upon God's word. That doesn't mean that it always have to contradict every man-made philosophies, but the foundation is different, as you understand. I mean, the view of man is different. Man is, according to the scripture, totally depraved, and he can't pull him out of the, you know, out of the mire, so to speak. He can't make himself well. He has to have help from the outside, and the help from the outside can only come through God. So that's a foundational difference there. And it starts with Genesis 1, where basically the fall of man, where man rebelled against God by not obeying him, Adam and Eve. And then the fall of man was a result of it. And since then, there's a discrepancy between the relationship between God and man, and that was breached. The breach was overcome by the sacrificial death of Christ. And that's who substituted his life for us and made us righteous before God. So biblical counseling based upon those whole things, but then obviously the whole concept of biblical counseling is based that we believe that the scripture is sufficient for every potential problem man has. Every. If the only reason why we don't know how to deal with it is because we don't understand scripture well enough, and we don't think often practical enough how to respond to this, to that problem. But since history began, or since church began, God has always had pastors or shepherds or elders or church leaders shepherd the flock in every area of life. Now, obviously, you don't find when you talk about physical problems, it's not a medical book, but still, even what is said about medical things in the Bible, that would be true and right. So I'm saying, and that comes to the foundation of biblical counseling, is always understanding who man is, who God is, and what solution he offers through the Word of God. And every other philosophy is built upon man's solution, and that there's something good in man that can solve the problem. Okay, just every few years, a book is written on it's kind of the feeble or the Bible for psychology. It's published in I think in Geneva, usually there's a meeting in Geneva, and then there's the newest version comes out, but it's a whole group of people who do that. A few years ago, the American leader, who is, I think he's over 70 now, psychologist, and he said something's wrong with our view on psychology. Because according to what we believe and what we have published in our book, everyone is sick. He's right. It's like everybody has sin. But he says, if we go by the book, every one of us has a problem that would need attention by a specialist and would be medically also have need attention to some extent. And it would be then the health insurance would have to then pay for each sickness. So everyone who's ever on earth would be a patient, and which is true to some extent, but he says that it cannot be right. Mm. And he realized his own problem, but he didn't come up with a solution. That's a problem. Mm. He just said, you know, there was even, I don't know if you heard about this, but there was even a sickness of people who they considered a sickness that people steal.
Like kleptomaniac.
Kleptomaniac. Mm-hmm. And they had it, can you imagine, they had it as a sickness in the book, and so that because it's in this book and it's recognized, the insurance had to pay. So if somebody goes out and steals people, steals stuff for himself, the insurance had to pay it. They fast reverted this rule and the laws a bit. But the thing is, it just shows how crazy man is. He cannot come up with a solution for the problem. It's impossible. And so and now the next question would be, you know, is there anything good in psychology? Mm. Well, of course, there are good findings in it, definitely good findings. They say true things about what God has done and made. That's not a question, and we can learn from those, but they can't be our guidance for the foundational truth. Absolutely not. There's a lot of and other people have written excellent books about it. For instance, one book what I really would suggest for some people who are dealing with psychology, Blame It on the Brain. Mm-hmm. Very helpful. Mm-hmm. Because it's the wrong thinking. Saying if somebody has some problems with his brain, certain sicknesses like Alzheimer's or what is not, what are there, some Alzheimer's and, you know, things that come when you're older.
Like dementia.
Dementia. And stuff, that is it gives them the freedom to sin. It doesn't. Nowhere in the Bible doesn't say it. Only because you are sick, or you have, even if you have a brain accident, or an accident where you are damaged in your brain, it doesn't give you the freedom to sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it. It's just a matter how you then deal with it, and how you approach the whole issue. So there's a lot to be thinking. I mean, we just believe that the Bible is comprehensive, authoritative, and inerrant, and without any error, like Psalm 19, what it says. And from that, that's our basis. If I can't explain a problem from the scripture, it's because I don't understand it yet, and I don't know the scripture well enough. It's not that the scripture is a mistake, I have the mistake.
So how about Christian psychology? There is such a thing.
It's an oxymoron.
What is an oxymoron?
An oxymoron is it's contradicts itself. There is no Christian psychology. I'm sorry. It's integrationists. It's basically what they say. I don't know. Maybe it's something different. What you think about? But the ones I do know from Germany, it's integrationists. They mix it up. They put some Bible verses in. They have a problem, and they have their philosophy about this, and they add some Bible verses to it in order to justify what they do. But that's not what I mean by biblical counseling. Biblical counseling basis upon the Bible, our solution, the answer to the problems comes from the Bible, and also the process how you do it comes out of the context of the Bible, and that's something that is also taught in the scripture, where you know also in Proverbs is full of being wise, being understanding, give heed to certain things, and you know there are certain things which are not explainable from man's perspective. How can you explain if you give, you receive more? How can you explain that? If you give yourself, you will receive blessing. If you give yourself, you lose. You give of yourself, you empty yourself. That's what we think. But no, that's the opposite. And there are many of those kind of issues in the Bible where you think, wow, this is really strange when you think about it, but it's biblical, and you can count on it that God is honoring that. For instance, what is this, the whole thing with Matthew 6:33, where it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Is it 33? Yeah, 33. And his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If you just put God first, then all these things will be added unto you. Is that true? Do you believe this? And the Bible, yeah, I absolutely believe it. I have it seen, but it's not being, you can't, it is believed by faith, not by doing of something. And that makes it so challenging. Christianity is also, counseling has to do with faith. So,
Any questions, Elizabeth?
Yes.
Because in this world, there are things that one quite common approach is that you have to go deeper in your childhood and how you've been treated. Then by that you then understand why you behave like you behave today. So do you see something wrong in this, or what do you think about this kind of approach referring to the Bible concept?
Let me, maybe you have something?
Oh, you can answer.
Okay. Well, the point is, what will you find in your past? What everybody finds in their past. We're sinful beings. We will always, and it's not, as I mentioned, it's in our heart, it's not from the outside. Remember Mark 7, the verses which I taught this morning is, it's coming, the problem is not from without, from the outside, it's from within. So what you're saying is, if you look to your back, the past, you will see how bad your heart is, but really the psychology wants to see who influenced you,
or who you can blame,
so you can blame somebody. And that's what we disbelieve, and this is not what we believe. We say, and Jesus said in those passages, he said, really, no, your problem is not what people did to you, the problem is you yourself. Okay, is it bad that somebody molested you in the past? Of course it is bad. That's wrong. It's sin. But does it have to destroy your life? No, it doesn't. It's a question how you deal with this issue. And we usually not start in the past. Of course I'm interested in what happened in the past. You know, parents were, you know, abusive and stuff, all this stuff. And that might mean how they react on certain things. But I always deal with the issue. I say, you know, there's no excuse for anybody who was mistreated or mistreated somebody else for his behavior. You know, you are responsible now for your time. You don't want to be locked in under what somebody else did to me in the past. That means you're always living your life, really, your present life in the past, because somebody did something. Now, because of that, I can't be happy today. That makes you a slave to the past. And Jesus said, no, you don't have to be. Think about all the people in the New and Old Testament who were mistreated and were smiling and laughing and happy about life because they looked to the future, they looked to Christ. The whole Hebrews 11, the man of faith. And this is the strange part in psychology, when they simply go to your past and look to your childhood, you suddenly get angry about your parents because what they have done. And believe me, every parent makes mistakes, big mistakes. And some have repented over that, and some have asked for forgiveness over that. Many have not. Many have forgotten. Many maybe are reminded. But what can they change at the present time? They can only say, well, I did wrong, please forgive me. But still, the life of the child has to be lived at the present time and for the future. And you can't always, and I hope no, that my children don't go back, you did this to me, that's how I react today.
Can I say a little something? I think, I am not an expert at biblical counseling, and this book that's back there that's for everybody is really also for me. But I think one huge thing that I have learned in reading books about biblical counseling is that every person, no matter how difficult your situation is, that we can have hope. That is the difference, I think, between biblical counseling and, I don't know that much about modern psychology, but I think that to have hope that God can help us in whatever situation we're in, it doesn't mean that, you know, the situation might change, but we have hope in eternity. Now, someone who has been very badly abused, or maybe not so badly abused, or, you know, there's different levels of things that have happened to people in their past, but they can still, even if it has been a tragedy situation, and there are some horrible things that people do to other people, and especially to little children when they're helpless, that these, let's say an adult or even an older child that has been abused or something that's happened in their past, can have hope that God will help them in to deal with the situation. And I think that's the just a wonderful thing that the scripture teaches us. And but something that's very difficult about people that try to look into the past is that some people, you know, might go into some sort of therapy and then they say, oh, well, you know, you need to look into your past. And maybe when they're, you know, in this therapy, they remember stuff. Like, they didn't have any idea of anything. And then this psychiatrist or psychologist helps them to remember stuff that may or may not have even happened. I think that's a difficult thing, because if it's something that, you know, is before your time of memory, you know, I've heard of situations where people have, you know, separated themselves from their parents because some therapist helps them to remember stuff that they never knew happened. Well, that's not very helpful, and that doesn't give anyone hope.
I think another important thing to remember in the whole aspect of dealing with the past and dealing with the present, even dealing with a very difficult situation, is, you know, also the nature of God. God is sovereign, right? We believe that He is sovereign and that He is able to do anything and everything He wants to. And He can, if He could, He can also protect us from all this experience. But has He protected us from this experience? No. Why does He not have? Why did He not protect us from this experience? because he maybe wanted us to go through it and learn something through it. Because and with biblical counseling, we have an eternal perspective. We don't look at this world as this is the end, this is what we want. We look at eternity, and God is preparing us to make us, to mold us, to make us to that what we need to be. And some people will go through much more suffering than others. Some countries will go through much more suffering than others. And for what reason, sometimes you ask. And there are Christians who go through suffering. I learned from Christians in Indonesia who were suffering, who were persecuted by jihadists. And some people say, well, they shouldn't suffer because they are Christians and God protects them. I said, where in the Bible does it say it? Suffering is part of the Christian life. So when in going through the suffering, if we can turn our focus on God's goodness and God's grace and God's sovereignty, I think we can much better deal with what we are living right now than when we always say we should have as Christians a good life. Mm-hmm. And we explain a good life as a rich life in the sense of enjoying what everybody else enjoys. And that can be really dangerous. And that's why biblical counseling is not just there to meet the need and solve the problem, but it's a step further. It wants the person to live their life for the glory of God with an eternal perspective.
Yeah. Any other question at this point? I have still more. One thing that easily comes up, and I would say especially in Finland, but all over the world, is depression. But I think Finland we're better at that than some other countries. Not necessarily to be proud of that, but depression is very common everywhere, but in Finland especially. How do you think of depression from a biblical standpoint? It's kind of a broad question, but can you give us some guiding light?
Well, it's a class which we teach probably 2 hours on those 3 hours. Again, I think the depressed person needs to understand. I mean, there are different depressions. Obviously, there's a depression where it's self-inflicted, and there's a real depression that comes from physical things, that can come from tragedies that happen to them. They have nothing, they have no control over. And the question is, how do you deal with it biblically or unbiblically? But there are also physical depressions because of hormones and stuff like this, and they can be helped. Nevertheless, depression does not give anyone, because of depression, the right to behave sinfully. That means, in a sense, that they do not take care of the responsibility given to them by God. In a sense, if you're a mother, you need to take care of your children, you need to love your husband, and stuff like this, that doesn't give you the right to do it. Does depression happens any postmodern or postpartum postmodern that
postpartum
depression? I mean, there are lots of depressions. It's easy in Germany. You have a lot of kinds of depression, so it's a huge range of things. But it's always focusing on God's character, who He is. That what He has given you, remember on the grace and the forgiveness you have received, and the life He has given you now. It doesn't mean that's easy. I mean, all that needs to be in focus. And especially when I'm thinking about Finland, I'm thinking about where it can be very depressing, dark time, and all those kind of things here. And work is limited. I don't know how the work situation is in Germany and Finland. I have no clue. But the point is, it's always meditating on what's right and what's good. I mean, Paul did that in Philippians. Think of what he says. Yes, I will rejoice in Philippians 1, verses 19, 18, and then what then? He said, the people were kind of getting at him, and he said, what then? Only that in every way, whether in present or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. He makes it a point. I will rejoice. It's not, you know, I choose to rejoice. And that's what actually there is a command where we need to do that. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ concerning to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that what with all boldness Christ will even now and always be exalted in my body, whether in life or death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But I'm, and then he goes on. The point is, he was in prison, he was persecuted, people were lying about what he did. He had every right to say, oh, I hate it, I don't want it, I give up, and stuff like this. But he chose, no, I will rejoice, because the gospel is proclaimed, the truth is proclaimed. And I think that's what, when you come to the depression, we need to put our focus on Christ, who has overcome all that stuff. Now, can we be depressed in a difficult situation? Of course. I mean, there are down times, but the dangers in down times is very often that you do things you shouldn't do. Like, for instance, you drink, you eat too much, or you go somewhere where you shouldn't be. To change your mind, you spend money what you should not spend money on, and there are a lot of things to just change your mood. But the point is, it's ultimately a choice you have to make in your heart, and you have to fill yourself. Sometimes maybe you don't like to read the Bible, but just read it, mm-hmm. Read the Bible, meditate, listen to sermons. Have a whole, you know, have 1,000 sermons on your iPhone or whatever, and listen to that music, good Christian music. Come to Mishka and say, you know, that he prays with you. I mean, this is the thing, what you need to. You need each other. That's why the one another, there are 50 one another plus in the Bible, because we need each other. Mm-hmm. I think we would not be able to survive if we don't have each other in the church. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And relating to that, kind of in your the first session or second, you talked about our dreams, mm-hmm. and even like how we can affect our dreams. So how, kind of what you said, I guess, just now, even about listening to things we feed into ourselves. But how does that, how much control would you say we have over our dreams? And
I think everybody understands daydreaming, mm-hmm. you know, that you just swung by and you wish, or you see something, or you hear music, and you can think something, even at night, you when you sleep. But if you have, you know, fearful dreams or something, whatever it is, you can really program your mind, in a sense, fill you up with the truth, and pray that you wake up. And that when you have this challenging dreams, and then you meditate on scripture, you have on little cards you write down. So the thing is, people say there's an unconsciousness where you do things and you're not responsible for them. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Be careful. Don't let yourself be drawn into that. Not that you be able to direct everything what you do all the time, but of course, when you see a movie in the evening that is really difficult, that will affect your sleep. You know that. And that's very often why you don't want to see happy movies in the evening, so you can sleep well, whatever. But think, that's basically And if you need to discipline yourself in every aspect, that means also what you eat, what you think about, what you listen to, and what you do, and that is basically what the Bible talks about in the Proverbs always, when it talks about, you know, somebody who's given into something, or somebody who choose something. Like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12, the whole passage about the gifts of the Spirit talks about, in the previous time, the Corinthians, who he's writing to Paul, he says they were drawn away by their desires. And it's like a swine having a ring through a snout and being pulled. And that's, they were drawn away. It's like they were pulled by it. But that's not you anymore, he said. You don't have to. You can be drawn by the truth. And that's basically what it is. In the past, you couldn't. If you're not religious, you just have to do what a non-believer does. But a believer doesn't have to do it. Will we do it? Yes. But we know we repent and we turn around and do the right thing.
You were also talking about earlier this morning about Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says there to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And I've found with women who are in depression but also have like thoughts or even dreams that they don't care for, that they know are not glorifying the Lord, that I have seen women change this in their lives because they have stopped dwelling on certain things that they know will make themselves depressed, because I can't speak for men, but I do know that women can choose to dwell on stuff that makes them feel like and depressed, and a lot of times they like doing that because it gets them in that cryy mood, and you know, they like to sit on the couch with tea and a blanket and watch a sad movie, and then they think about sad thoughts and everything that's going on, and it's like a downward spiral, and it's very, very difficult if a woman tends to be kind of a melancholic person, and she also, women tend to dream about things that they, when they're dwelling on these sad things, that can give them nightmares or just very, very sad or tragic dreams, hurtful dreams. And I can praise the Lord, seen a number of women who really have suffered in both areas of depression and with bad dreams, that by renewing your mind, but that means they have to focus and really work on changing their way of thinking. And you cannot allow yourself to dwell on ungodly things. You cannot. You have to choose. You can't say, I'm not going to do that, and then just leave it blank. You have to fill, you have to change from doing what's wrong and fill it with godly thoughts, fill it with biblical thoughts. And it's very helpful to do that.
Then sometimes when we talk this way, people think it's a works-oriented religion, but it's not. I mean, this is what Paul says. Dwell on these things. You are responsible. God has given you everything. Do it. It's both end. God will do everything, but you have to do your part. You know, when he can't give you, you know, if he gives you if he gives you eternal life and you just say, well, I don't want to. I mean, this is we can't do that, really. But the point is, you can't just reject the tools he has given you in the Bible. And that's what is important for us to understand.
Any questions from the audience at this point? I got plenty more.
How do you counsel people with shame? I'm not talking about so much about guilt, about they needing, they don't understand the gospel, but the people who have been heard the gospel many times and they know they are forgiven, but there's a social shame, like they don't come to church, they are shamed to come to people. Let's say, for example, a fallen pastor or somebody in the church members who's done a grievous sin, and the church is forgiven them, and they have repented and confessed, but there's a shame that does not go away, and therefore they don't come back. How do you help those kind of people?
That's a hard issue. I mean, I think first they need to understand forgiveness. That they are no different than anybody else. It just appears that they are different. You know, sexual sins are seemingly sins that cannot be forgiven. You know, like if somebody, broke their marriage or something like this, and then comes back and repents and stuff like this. But the thing is, it's no different. It's a sin that can be forgiven and can be dealt with. The question is, obviously, it has to be dealt with. It's not just a matter of, yeah, sorry, that's wrong, and I forgive you. But you know, you have to really change your life, and that needs to be offered by the church. Also, the hand that helps them to overcome that and say, you know, I want to work with you. I understand. That it's for you a difficult situation, but the thing, we don't see you as a sinful person, but we see you as a repentant person, and as God sees you. And I think that needs to be understood. And I think this is the loving community of the church is something very, very crucial. And there's a huge danger that our church has become judgmental, and that's even danger that we are, as a church, you know, if you don't perform a certain way, then you will be judged by the congregation, and that's much worse than not coming to church. And so our son, for instance, had challenges with that because he had a different lifestyle a short time, and then what happened is when he came to church, that was all that people were focusing on. And on the past, he is not a believer. And instead of reaching out to him and trying to help and to go to another, he felt always being under judgment. Mm-hmm. And that's a thing he felt. I mean, that's another thing. Sometimes the person feels like he's under judgment, but nobody even thinks about that. I mean, there's people with fear of man. That could be an issue, for instance, fear of man. I had a guy coming to me, and he had a major problem with the fear of man, so much that he was, since his sixth grade, never went back, was hardly ever in public, and he was, I think, 24 or something. So he was 12 years and not in public. And when he came to our church, he said, I shook his hand, I said, welcome. And he felt like he has wet hands and was totally red shivering. And he was not. And I didn't feel anything. I didn't see anything. I thought he was a very pleasant guy. And he told me that. And when I met with him, he said, Christian, did you not see this? I said, no, none of this. You just imagine this. You just imagine what we think about this, but it's wrong. We don't think about this like you think. We see you as a pleasant guy, you want a fellowship with him, you're part of our church, and so on and so on and so on. There's a perception side, and then there's a side from our church where we do need to reach out to people who really are dealing with those issues, and you need to overcome them. And some people in the congregation might have a wrong view of that, even, and then you have to help them to understand it right.
Any more questions from the audience?
I have one question.
Yeah.
How useful do you see that your own experience, your own experience of your personal struggles, how useful are they for those things, for counseling situations? I'm referring to 2 Corinthians 1 verses 3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, this verse obviously does not apply only to Paul, mm-hmm. because we are all comforted in Christ, and it goes on and talks about the abundance for, just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort in his abundance through Christ, but as we are afflicted, it is because of your comfort and salvation, or if we are confronted, it is because of your comfort, which is affected in the patient endurance in the same sufferings, which is also suffering, and so on. The point is, you don't have to experience everything somebody else goes through in order to be able to comfort them, but it can be helpful if you have a biblical perspective on it. If you don't have a biblical perspective on it, then it can be devastating, because you make some comparisons that probably are not right and not good and not pointing towards Christ and not towards the problem and towards you. So the focus here in the whole thing is on Christ. Christ is a comforter, ultimate comforter, and we experience it. Everyone experiences that, and to some degree or another. But obviously, when it's the one who's been much forgiven has a much more sympathy with the other ones. One is crisis situation. You know, I know that young couples who have no children can be very judgmental with young families who have children and say, why is he running around this way? Why is he, doing this and this and this, and why don't the parents do anything about it? Until they have their own children, and they realize, and the children are always good in two ways, more ways than that, obviously, but one it helps just the parents. It helps the parents to be humble, because it brings out our own selfishness very often, our own sinfulness, because we are suddenly patient. We thought we are the most patient person, and we realize we are not. When the child is crying and crying and crying, and there's no turn off button, there's nowhere, and the prescription didn't give you a turn off button. And the other thing is also, it also teaches us very often that sympathize with a lot of parents who have challenges, because children can be very difficult. That's not for there's a reason why Paul wrote to Titus and said, let the older woman teach a younger woman to love their children, their fathers, their wives, husbands. And you think about it, why does he say that? Why do you need to say, love your children, your husbands? It's obvious, of course you love them. But no.
It's not always easy.
No. That's the reason. It's very often very difficult to love a husband and love the children, because sometimes the children are not behaving thankfully and all that stuff. And so when you want to identify with someone, if you can, you need to... You should try to identify. You need to think yourself in the situation of the other person as much as possible. Think about the others more than important than yourself. That is part of it. Also, another verse is Ephesians 4:29. If you look at this, it's also an interesting verse, because it talks about a similar issue, what attitude you should have in counseling, and in general anyway, but in counseling. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Think how you can do that. How can you give grace to those who hear? You have to know something about those people. You have to identify, you need to think about them. You know, think about a little child who comes to you. How do you talk with him in a kind voice, but in a firm voice, help him to understand he can't do that? Or how do you deal with somebody who is, whatever, I mean, that you can think about all the different application of that, but involvement in the life of a counselee, a counselor's involvement in the life of the counselee is fundamental and important. You have to learn to identify with them. And not only from the perspective of he's hurt or something like this, but also from the perspective, what does God want him to be? Where should he be? Is that enough? Is that not enough? Is that answering some of your questions?
Yes.
Can I add something there too? I mean, every single person in this room or every Christian person does go through hard trials, and the scripture says that Christians will go through trials. I think it is encouraging to know that when we have suffered in a certain way, that we can understand others who have suffered in a different way than people who have not suffered. So if the Lord has allowed us to go through a difficult time, we know that God can use us, and we won't be scared then to talk to someone who is going through a difficulty. You know, if we've been in, let's say, in our family where we had a situation where we were in the hospital a number of times for something, when someone at church is, you know, sick and in the hospital, because we've had this in our past, we're going to be maybe feeling more comfortable to go to a hospital and visit someone who's sick. Whereas someone who's never had sickness in their lives, they're like, hospitals are dirty, or, you know, there's
death.
You know, so all of these difficult things, even relationship difficulties, if we have learned ourselves, either we've stumbled and not dealt with it well, or we have dealt with a trial well, we can encourage other people. Even if we've messed up, we can encourage someone not to mess up.
Maybe to clarify, the truth is always the truth. When the Bible teaches something that's true and it's understandable, but the compassion part, identify with this person, that doesn't necessarily comes normal, natural. That sometimes you need to experience that. And I had, for instance, a teacher in America who made sure that I have dealt with most everything. He was a chaplain. He took me everywhere. He took me to the morgue, and I had to see autopsy. I have to go to people who are in the process of dying. Just a few hours before the person died, I was supposed to share some of the gospel, and he himself said, when I was kind of uncomfortable in the beginning, because I didn't, I was not very experienced in that. Of course, you should share it to the gospel with everybody in this definitely dying person. He said, don't beat around the bush. I know I'm dying. That's what he told me. Just tell me the truth. And I said, so I told him the truth. And somebody who just had a leg amputated, how do you deal with that? Give him comfort. I'm still feeling my toes. They're gone. You know, how do you deal with a bereaved mother who's coming to the morgue and somebody, his son was just killed in a car accident and you're the first person who receives her? Dealing with those kind of things. And he put me in really a situation where I felt like, wow. You know, he just wanted to challenge my faith. He said, as a pastor, you need to know life and death. And you need to not be afraid of it. And you need to always see Christ in everything. And that's challenging. It's challenging. Because sometimes we are so enamored by the situation that we can't think straight. And we need to get over that. We have, as a as in the ministry, we do have a calling, and also as Christians, we do have a calling. And if you sometimes are lost, then just pray.
Do you have a question?
So you mentioned a little bit about having this calling when being a pastor or when being a biblical counselor. So my question was, how did you see being a pastor and biblical counselor being either your ministry or your profession, meaning it can also be a way of evangelism, way of being like a hook or a tool that can help unbelievers, and maybe even in some occasions bringing them closer to God?
Yeah, that's a very good point, because we have a new church 2 years old in Berlin, Eckstein Gemeinde Berlin, and one of our goals is really to have a counseling center to reach out to the lost. We want to offer help, just in, you know, how to parenting, you know, all these issues you talked about, not in order to really to reach out and have a biblical perspective on that. There might be unbelievers, but through the counseling, that's really the best tool to reach them with the gospel. By far, it's just really, because they are open, they are vulnerable, they want to know, and they want. That's why they come to you. They want to help, and you can say, "You want to help? The only way I can help you is really through the Word of God. That's all what I know. I'm not a magician. I'm not a doctor. I can't. You know, you can pay me €1,000, and I can't change your life. But I can, if you believe what I tell you, and if you want to listen to that. Yes, I'm willing to." Then you can go, and that takes time. Maybe a Muslim comes and says, "I'm at my end. I don't know what to do, but I realize it's wrong what I've done so far. Tell me the truth." And you know, I had Muslims come to me who worked with me because I had two wives, one in Germany, one in Turkey, and they said, and the one from Turkey was just about to come with their children, and she didn't know that he was married again in Germany, and so he wanted from me a solution, and I said, well, the best is the truth. I mean, the things like this, right? You're suddenly in a situation where you have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. I had a couple come to me. They were a Christian lady married a Muslim, and then the child was about to go to school. And now the question was, does she go to a Muslim school or a Christian school? She wanted him, the child, to go to a Christian school. They wanted our help. And I said, well, the only thing I can help your husband with, and he was with us twice, he came twice. I said, I have to share the gospel with you. I have to tell you what they believe, why she wants to bring the child in the Christian school, what the foundation of the faith is. And he listened to it twice, and then he never came back. But the point is, that is an opportunity to share the gospel. There are so many ways, and the counseling is very often the place and where people are hurting and need help, and you want to really help them, but you can't do it only with the truth of the scripture, and then they come to faith, and then life starts.
Thank you.
Any more questions from the audience? You've mentioned or referred to a few different counseling scenarios, but would there be maybe one that stands out, like, you know, there's years of experience, some kind of major thing that happened, a counseling story that you would like to share with us, encouraging?
Maybe one where I kind of just as an encouragement to the church, which I experienced by being part of it. I was not directly, I mean, I was directly, I was a translator, and I was working with John Street together in Germany, in a situation that would be very, that would be something. Do you have
Right. I have one example where Christian told you we went to the United States for 8 months and he studied biblical counseling. And I think like 3 days before, I was already in the States with Philip and Elizabeth because they had to start school. And just a few days before he left, a couple came to Christian and they said, like, they're ready to get divorced. And there had been on both sides some like grievous sin. And they decided they would ask for help from a Christian man. And so anyway, he says, well, and I'm leaving to go to the States in a couple days. But he said, if you really are serious about this, he said, see if you can get time off of work and come to the United States. And he says, I'll find a place for you to live, a room. And he said, and I will meet with you. And he called me up and told me about this. I'm like, really? Like, you're supposed to be studying? And you know. And it was finally, he was away from church for a while, so I was thinking, you know, we'd have a little more family time. So when this couple was able to work it out, both of them worked. They didn't have any kids, and so they came to Los Angeles. Christian found a place for them to live. And the first couple of times that we met with them, I was sitting there thinking, like looking down at the table thinking, this marriage is over. Like there had been such grievous sin on both sides that I thought, there is no way that this can be worked out. And Christian just, you know, he asked them all these questions where, you know, I'm embarrassed. But he just, you know, looked him in the face. He asked him questions. He had me take notes because a lot of times when you meet with someone later on, you think you're going to remember everything and you don't. So I took notes and he gave them all this homework to do. And I am not kidding you that this was really what he called intense discipleship, is what he called this counseling, is that we met with them probably 3 times a week. After a while, Philip and Lissy are like, is there like a day when they're not going to come? But they needed someone to hold their hands and help them. And I am just pleased to tell you that they are a happily married couple today. They have a good marriage. And it's not that they're just endured. They changed their lives. They changed the way they behaved. They changed their thinking. They changed their actions. Christian taught them some tools, too, of when there's a difficulty, how they're supposed to sit down and talk. Like, you know, arguing or fighting was not involved. They had to not interrupt each other. Like, he gave them rules of how to sit at the table to work through things. But and I remember also sitting at the table thinking, I can't believe Christian's doing this. Like, I was so amazed. I'd never watched him do biblical counseling before, but I was so proud of him. And then thinking, okay, it's just the Bible, it's not really Christian, the Lord is using him. But it was such a bad situation where in a normal circumstance they would have not been married anymore. And I think that this is the beauty of it, is that we can say praise the Lord, and they can also say God saved our marriage. I don't think they would say, well, Christian and Reason saved their marriage. They would probably say he helped them. But it was, I was speechless at the beginning, thinking this is not going to work out. And they ended up staying more than, he asked them to, he said, take 3 months off. Because he said, you know, in this difficult situation, you're going to need this time. They ended up, they were able to stay for 6 months. Mm-hmm. And,
It was a good, I forgot about that.
That was my first wow experience.
And it fit right into my studies of masters and biblical counseling.
That's true. got to apply what he was learning right then.
But let me explain to you that I have a mentor, John Street. He is he's an amazing guy. He smiles even if he have to give you the worst message ever. And he is just a very, very kind man, and you know him too, right?
He was my professor.
Yeah, he's unbelievable. So I know him, and we are good friends. He's coming again. But anyway, we did a conference together, and after the conference, usually he has our time where people come all forward and wanting to have counseling because they were so, you know, taken by the truth and what he taught. And then an old lady, probably mid-70s, came to him, and she was very heavy set and had a very sad demeanor. And so she told us, we wanted to know what's going on, because she then explained her life. She was so taken because she realized that she thinks she's not a believer, because she doesn't experience the joy of life and the freedom of of the past, so to speak. She that doesn't burden her anymore, the forgiveness. Nobody in the church, and she was already, I think, 15, 20 years in that church, has ever helped her with dealing with her problems. And so she came to us and explained she was in Kazakhstan, I believe, and she had to march and lost her brother, her parents, and whatnot.
During the wartime.
And then she was mistreated in a camp from multiple men and all this kind of terrible situation. And unbelievable situation. You think it's a horror when you listen to her. And then she asked, did God want to punish me because I was so bad?
Hmm.
And then John Street explained, no, that you, through all this, God has brought you, and he's a good God, and he explained more. And anyway, she really understood then at the end that God, and she, her main question is, can God forgive me for what I did? Because she felt that she was at fault with the whole process, whatever all happened. There were some issues in her life, which I don't recall everything, where she sinned also. But anyway, of course, she's a sinner like everybody else. But the point is, he explained the gospel to her. She repented. She changed her life. And the next day, when you would see her, she came basically, I mean, old lady, heavy, you probably might have sent.
I've heard the story, yeah.
And she had very bad legs, but she nearly ran to him and just shared with him, "I'm so happy." Was just overbubbling for joy. But when I saw that, I was just thinking, how many people are in our churches who have guilt and have a life of the past? And nobody, you know, they know they want to be close with God's people, they want to be part of God's family, but nobody really takes care of them. Mm-hmm. Nobody reaches out to them. Nobody explains them. You're forgiven, you're a new child, you're a child of God, you can help, you know, you basically can be a testimony to the grace of God in the world. And when I saw that, it was just amazing. And, I mean, we were sitting there, I was translating, so I had to translate, and I had tears in my eyes, I don't know what to say.
Yeah.
And, you know, it was just a joy. But the thing is, so things, when you hear that, and Cheryl and I had a similar experience with three other ladies, which we drove in a car, where we realized, man, there's a huge need out there, and we as Christians should reach out to those people and just share with them and be... do the one another.
Mm-hmm. So, thank you. We could go on the whole day and ask you questions, but we've gone an hour. So, Christian, could you end in prayer?
Father God, it's my joy to be able to come before you, knowing that, Father, your word is sufficient, that you have given us everything to life and godliness, and that you have given us lives that should count wherever we are. Lord, we can be. And that what you have given us, we can be faithful. There's no accident in the place where we are, there's no accident in the situation you've brought us, but we do want to understand our responsibility, but also our strengths that you have given us through the Word of God and through the Gospel and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I pray, especially for this church here, that you will strengthen the believers, strengthen the church in Finland as a total, and that they will become a testimony of your grace and of your goodness to them, and that the Gospel is not something abstract, but practical, living, and transforming. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Yeah.